Thank you, Hugo and team. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. Galatians chapter 2. So in chapter 2 of the book of Galatians, Paul is continuing his argument that he began in chapter 1, verse 10, when he declared that he was not interested in pleasing people. He was not trying to manipulate the gospel to make it more acceptable to the Gentiles. So Paul began in chapter 1 an extended biographical section in order to both prove that he is in fact a genuine apostle and also to prove primarily that his gospel was received from Christ and was not polluted by some sort of human agenda. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul continues his biographical section and he recounts his second trip to Jerusalem where he met with the apostles a second time. His main point of that section, the section we're going to look at today, is that these apostles, who he calls pillars of the church, did not add anything to his gospel. They did not add circumcision. They did not add the Mosaic law. They did not add Judaism. They added nothing to Paul's gospel because it was the same gospel that they themselves were preaching, the gospel of God's grace. And they also, as apostles, had received it directly from Christ himself. So the apostles that Paul meets with in Galatians chapter 2 extend to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So we'll talk about that in a moment. Let's read the text and we'll pray and we'll jump into it. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with a gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with a gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us, remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the word you've given us. And we thank you for this letter to the Galatians that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 2,000 years ago. We're grateful that we have it preserved for us today, to read it and study it and to learn from it. So, Father, I pray that you will give us ears to hear, give us an open mind, an open heart to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Allow your word to bear fruit in the lives of everyone in this room. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Christ alone for salvation, that today you will save them, Lord, that you will grant them a repentance leading to life, that you will turn their hearts to you and allow them to place their faith and trust in Christ alone and his finished work on the cross, and then you will save them by grace, by your grace. So, Lord, I pray that you'll teach us today. Be glorified, be magnified in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul begins chapter 2, verse 1, after 14 years, he went up again to Jerusalem. Now, there's some debate among scholars on how to harmonize Paul's biography here in Galatians chapter 2 and Luke's account of Paul's journeys in the book of Acts. Now, some suggest that this visit to Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 2 is the same visit that Paul makes in Acts chapter 15, where Paul and Barnabas join in on what we call the Jerusalem Council. That's in Acts 15. At the Jerusalem Council, they were dealing with the same subject that Paul's dealing with in Galatians. There were false teachers that had crept in and were teaching that, Acts 15, verse 1 says, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So that's what they were dealing with at Jerusalem Council. Now, after some debate at that council, they determined that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. That would be contrary to the gospel that they received. So the apostles and the elders and the whole church in Jerusalem sent Paul and Barnabas, along with some other brothers, back to the Gentiles with a letter in their hand affirming their decision that circumcision and obeying the law of Moses with all its ins and outs was not a requirement for salvation. Now, if this Jerusalem Council happened before Paul wrote the letter to the Gentiles, don't you think he would have mentioned it, right? This would have helped his argument that, hey, by the way, I've got this letter from the apostles in Jerusalem saying that circumcision is not required. It would have been like a boom statement, you know, like here, read it and weep kind of thing. Paul didn't do that. So most scholars would suggest that the Jerusalem Council happened after Paul wrote the book to the Galatians. Now, that's not really going to help you in your quiet time, but that's just some background information that we're going to talk about and move on. If Paul would have already attended the Jerusalem Council, he would have mentioned it in this letter. So it makes more sense that Galatians chapter 2 describes Paul's visit to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11 that Pastor Josh read a few moments ago. At the end of Acts chapter 11, after they found out about the coming famine, Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem. Luke just doesn't give us all the details that Paul gives us in Galatians chapter 2. Now, most people would date this this second Jerusalem visit somewhere around 44 and 46 AD. Again, that's not going to help you too much overcome sin during your week, but that's just some background information that's necessary for us. Now, on this trip, Paul took Barnabas and Titus. He went up because of a revelation that he received. So Paul was not summoned by the apostles. It was not like the apostles were in Jerusalem saying, hey, who is this Paul character and what is he preaching? Let's have him come in so we can deal with him. It wasn't that. Paul received some kind of revelation. The revelation could be the revelation that was received by Agabus in Acts chapter 11 about the famine. It could have been that revelation that sent Paul to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly. We're not told any more details. But the point is that he received the gospel independently of the other apostles. He was preaching independently of the other apostles from Jerusalem. And he was in no rush to get their approval for what he was preaching, because it was a whole decade before he went back to Jerusalem. So in verse 2, you know, after all this time, he goes back to Jerusalem and went up because of a revelation. In verse 2, he set before them the gospel that he proclaims among the Gentiles. And Paul says this was a private meeting with him and the Jerusalem apostles. He says those who seemed influential. This is the apostles he later names as Peter, who was his Aramaic name is Cephas, and James and John. Now, Paul says, almost shockingly, in verse 2, he said before them his gospel. He laid it out for them, the gospel that he proclaimed among the Gentiles. And he says, in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. Now, at first, that seems to go against this argument that he's been building, doesn't it? It sounds like he set before the gospel for them like, man, I sure hope they approve what I've been saying, because if they don't, it's going to mess up everything I've been doing. That's not what Paul was doing. That can't be what Paul was doing, because it would go against everything that we've read so far. It's more likely that Paul is concerned that if the Jerusalem apostles don't agree with his gospel, then it would wreak havoc on the churches that Paul has already set up. Paul's not suggesting that his gospel may not be true and that he had run in vain as if he'd wasted his time declaring the gospel of God's grace. He's saying that, hey, if the Jerusalem apostles disagree with this gospel that I've received and they don't approve it, then and they send out letters to the Galatian churches and to everywhere else, it's going to wreak havoc on all this work that I've done. Does that make sense? It's going to cause confusion and chaos in all these churches, and they're going to be like, hey, do we follow the Jerusalem apostles or do we follow the Apostle Paul? We don't know. So that's why Paul says this statement about he'd hoped that he had not run in vain. Now, of course, we know that did not happen because the apostles in Jerusalem were preaching the same gospel as Paul, because it's the same gospel they received from Christ. Now, in verse 3, he says, even Titus was not forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Titus was a Gentile. He was not Jewish, and he was uncircumcised. And Paul took him along with him on this journey, and the Jerusalem apostles did not force Titus to become circumcised. They accepted him as a brother, just as he is, as someone who was had placed their faith in Christ alone, and there was no need for him to be circumcised. So now all this is necessary because the false teachers that were infiltrating the church in Galatia, they must have been teaching something like, hey, we've got the gospel that came out of Jerusalem. We've got the gospel that came from the Jerusalem apostles, and Paul is some kind of rogue, misfit, wannabe apostle, right? So Paul is saying like, no, you're not preaching the gospel they're preaching. He's correcting their false teaching and saying like whatever you think you're preaching that's coming out of Jerusalem, you're wrong, because that's not what the gospel, that's not what the Jerusalem apostles are preaching. They're preaching the same gospel as Paul. And part of the way he's proving that is that Titus was not forced to be circumcised. Okay? Having fun yet? Now, verses 4 and 5, Paul confronts them, the false teachers that he dealt with in Jerusalem at that time. Now, I want you to know, and I want you to be aware of this, that until Christ comes again, there will always be false gospels, there will always be false teaching, there will always be false teachers that will try to infiltrate the church. And we must avoid those, and at times we must expose those. That's just a fact. Paul faced that in Jerusalem all those years ago, and he was facing that in Galatia, and he faced that everywhere he went, didn't he? Now, I'm concerned as we think about that, as we think about the reality that even in our world, even in this town of Jupiter, we have false gospels, we have churches that are preaching things that are not true, we have all this going on, and then you open up your social media and your internet and you've got an abundance of false teaching that goes on. I'm concerned that too many of us fit into one of two extremes in dealing with this issue. One extreme is that we think it's mean or cruel to consider something false teaching, to call someone a false teacher. It's just not nice, right? So someone who falls on this extreme has an overly welcoming, an overly accepting, non-critical spirit towards anybody who uses God language. You know what I'm saying, right? People who use, all the false teachers, they use God language, churchy language. They use our terms. So the people who are on this extreme, they're just overly welcoming, not critical about the theology, not critical about that person's understanding of the gospel. And typically, if you're in this group, you're in danger of being deceived for the sake of acceptance or a false understanding of love. Now, the other extreme, as you might imagine, is those people who want to call everybody a false teacher. They just love calling people false teachers. They just enjoy calling people out. And they're always looking for an opportunity to label someone a false teacher or a heretic. Now, it's a good thing to call a spade, isn't it? Because we're about preserving the truth of the gospel, right? But we should not be eager to rush to judgment against someone's teaching, whether it's a character on the internet or someone in our community. When we have that eagerness to call someone a false teacher, the issue with this extreme is that you may start calling someone a heretic or a false teacher just because you disagree with a secondary issue, right? A non-gospel issue. And we start calling them a false teacher. So we need, we need to have a balance here, right? The way that we correct these two extremes and have a balanced approach to this is that we need to know the true gospel as much as possible. Like, we need to dig in and dig our heels down deep into the gospel of God's grace as revealed in the New Testament and hold fast to it. And anyone who teaches something contrary to that gospel, we need to either avoid them and at times expose them for what they are teaching. So we have to have discernment, to have a lot of discernment to know what is a gospel issue, what is a secondary issue, and those kinds of things. Okay, so moving on to the text. Paul says these false brothers secretly brought in, they slipped in to spy out our freedom in Christ. It was a covert operation. Paul doesn't consider these guys to be Christians. He considers them false brothers. They were imposters. I was reading a book, been reading a book, a couple of books lately, but there's this book I've been reading, and this guy was a missionary in some Middle Eastern country. And you know that when you're reading a book and the guy doesn't tell you the name of the country, he just says the Middle East or East Asia, you know that he's in a very dangerous place. Okay, so he doesn't tell you the name of the place, but he said that one day that his pastor of the church that he was at got beat up. He got kicked down some stairs by a couple of Muslim gentlemen who just wanted to persecute him. The next day or the next week, whenever the guy recovered, they went to church and he's preaching, and those two guys walk into their church service. He talked about the tension in the room because of these visitors. And he said, in America, you love it when people visit your church, right? And if you're visiting today, we welcome you. Please don't kick me downstairs. I'd like to prefer, avoid that if possible. But he said, in other parts of the world, when visitors come in, you're nervous, right? That's what it was like back then. And that's what it's like in many parts of the world today, is that when visitors come in, you don't know if they're there to really hear the gospel or they're there to kill you or to find out what you're teaching so they can report back to people who want to hurt you. It's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting how westernized we are here, how different church is here than it is in so many other parts of the world. It's just fascinating to me. I love reading stuff like that. Paul doesn't think these guys are Christians at all. He calls them false brothers. They were imposters who went in a covert operation like spies. That's how false teaching subverts the truth so often. As false teachers or false Christians creep into the church, they subtly try to weave in their false ideas under the radar, looking for whatever ways they can gain a following. Who will listen to them covertly? And then after they get a little bit of a following, they try to gain more and more control so that they can steer the theological direction of the church. They're after control. Now, if you're visiting today, I'm not talking about you. I just want to make that clear. You're welcome. We love you. Love to get to know you and those kinds of things. That's not what we're talking about here. This is something different. But it does happen sometimes, doesn't it? And a lot of times they like to come to small churches. You know, if someone who has this kind of mindset doesn't go to the big church that's established and well-oiled, right? because their identity is kind of set. You know, they're unified around whatever it is that they're doing. So they look for small churches because they think that they can steer that ship a little more easily. Now, I don't tell everybody this, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you guys, we are actually a small church. Okay? Just want to put that out there. So as we continue to move forward and as we continue to guard the gospel together and stand firm in the gospel, what's very, very important is our unity. Our unity. And I don't just mean unity in getting along. Getting along is great. I like getting along. But I'm talking about unity in the gospel. Unity in the gospel and what we believe about the gospel and how we do the gospel. How we live in light of the gospel. Let's be unified. Let's be partners in the gospel. Standing firm in it. That's the way that we protect ourselves against anything that the world has to offer that's contrary to what God has revealed in His Word. Now, these false brothers, they crept into the church to spy out their freedom and to bring them into slavery. So the freedom that Paul's talking about here in Galatians is freedom from the law. Not freedom from obedience to Christ, not freedom to obedience to what He's clearly revealed in His Word, but freedom from the law. We are free from the works of the law. We do not have to gain our own righteousness through continually working to observe the ins and outs of the Mosaic law. There's freedom in Christ. Our freedom is that the law has been fulfilled in Christ, and those who believe the gospel and place their faith in Christ alone have received as a gift His perfect righteousness. We no longer have to work and depend upon our own righteousness. But to then add the law back onto our shoulders, you got to be circumcised, you have to observe these days, you have to eat this way, you have to observe all these things, is to put us back into slavery, back into bondage to the law. That's not freedom. So Paul says in verse 5, to the false teachers, he says, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Paul refused to let the gospel be perverted and mixed with law. And then he says this phrase just has just been eating me up all week long. He says, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Isn't that powerful? For you. Those two words, man, they struck out to me all week long. Paul fought for the purity of the gospel of grace, so that the Galatians and other Gentiles and all future generations would have a chance to believe in Christ alone and not think that they had to work to receive this salvation. Paul fought for the preservation of the gospel. And we must continue to carry on that fight, standing firm in the gospel of God's grace, so that our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, our friends, our family, other people in this town, other people in the world might have a chance to believe in the true gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints. We stand on the shoulders of the apostles, holding fast to the gospel of God's grace. We carry on this tradition of holding fast to Christ alone, so that those who are with us can push through all the recycling of false gospels that just continually happens in our world today. We hold fast to the gospel of grace for each other and for those who come after us. Paul goes on in verse 6 and he says, and those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Now, it's really fascinating the way Paul talks about the Jerusalem apostles in these 10 verses. He says three times, they seemed to be influential. And then in verse 9, he says, They seemed to be pillars. And then he says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, I think Paul is doing two things here at once. I think he is both paying respect to these pillar apostles, James, John, and Peter, by saying they were influential, and he says they were pillars of the whole Christian movement, of the Jerusalem church, of everything that's happened, very similar to what he says in Ephesians 2:20 when he says that the apostles were foundational to the church. So Paul's not trying to speak negatively about them or bash them. He's paying them respect in a sense. They're pillars and they were influential. However, Paul is also showing that it's super important not to overestimate people. It's helpful not to place people, whether they be apostles or pastors or anyone, on too high a pedestal. So he says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Probably what was happening is that the false teachers that were threatening the churches in Galatia were putting the Jerusalem apostles on a pedestal and saying what they are teaching is that the gospel is, you can only be saved by believing the gospel and being circumcised and following the law. That's not what they were teaching, but that's probably what they were saying. So Paul's correcting them on two levels. One level, you're wrong about what they were teaching. And another level, man, don't place people on such a high a pedestal. Kind of what he says in chapter 1, right? He says, even if an angel from heaven or me, myself, or anyone preaches to you a different gospel, let him be condemned. Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Now, we should have a certain level of respect for our leader. Some of you are like, yes, I can be mean to the pastor. That's not at all what this means. We should have a certain level of respect for our leaders, for our pastors, for those who are faithful to the gospel. Paul says to show double honor to those who labor in preaching and teaching. Christians should not boast in being rebellious to their churches. You know, it seems like some people are eager to be rebellious, like it's fun to them to be rebellious and to say, well, he's not going to tell me what to do kind of thing. You know, like they just love that kind of being rebellious. I think it's part of our culture. We buck against any authority because it's fun, I guess. Hebrews 13:17 says, hey, that's no advantage to you. It's no advantage to you. If you're mean to your pastor, it's not helping you. Nobody's mean to me, by the way. I love you guys. However, that's one point we're seeing here. There should be a certain level of respect and care for those who are faithful to proclaim the true gospel, right? However, we don't turn pastors into celebrities. We don't turn pastors into superstars, right? We see that happen so much in our internet age, our social media age, and our YouTube age, because you can listen to all these superstar pastors, and they boost themselves up, and they end up getting addicted to their fame, and they fall. We're seeing so many of them fall, and it's tragic. We have to be careful not to treat them like superstars, treat any of us like superstars, and treat pastors as if they can do no wrong. Because what truly matters more than any one person is the truth and veracity of the gospel message. It's more important than any pastor's way of communicating or his charisma or his visions or whatever it is that these pastors have. It's more important. The gospel is more important than anything. Paul says these apostles, the Jerusalem apostles, who seem to be influential, added nothing to me. In other words, they did not try to change Paul's message. They did not say, you need to add circumcision You need to add the law. You need to add these rituals or this or that to your gospel message. They added nothing to his message. They agreed with his gospel of grace. So Paul says in verse 7, on the contrary, they didn't add anything to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted by God with the gospel to the Gentiles, whom he calls the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted by God with the gospel to the Jews, those referred to as circumcision, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. Now, he calls the Jewish Christians or Jews the circumcised. That doesn't mean, obviously, that they have to be circumcised. They want to be circumcised, then go be circumcised. If you don't want to be circumcised, don't be circumcised. Because it doesn't account for anything. That's what Paul's argument is. It doesn't add anything to whether you're saved or not saved. That would, you know, if you required circumcision, that would not be a gospel of grace. Now, Paul goes on. He says it's clear, you know, essentially that God was at work in Peter's apostolic ministry to the Jews, as well as God was at work clearly in Paul's apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. Peter's to the Jews, Paul's to the Gentiles. Now, of course, that's not an absolute thing, like, oh, you're Jewish, I can't share the gospel with you, because we see Paul go to both groups, we see Peter go to both groups. But in general, Peter was to the Jewish people, and Paul was to the Gentiles. But the point is, the same gospel was preached to both groups. It wasn't a different gospel for the Jewish people and a different gospel for the Gentiles. It was the same gospel. Now, in verse 9, when James and Cephas, who is Peter, and John perceived the grace that was given to Paul, they gave him the right hand of fellowship to him and Barnabas. So the apostles approved of Paul's gospel. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. Now, that word fellowship in the Greek is the word koinonia. That's more than just a Christian camp. Anybody ever been to Camp Koinonia? Heard of it though, right? And it's also more than just hanging out and eating. You're like, what is that? It's more than just hanging out and eating. Now, I love hanging out and eating. I think it's very valuable. I think my spiritual gifts are talking and eating. I'm very good at both of them. Probably a little better at eating. But fellowship is more than just hanging out and eating. Now, I think that the way we use that word, right, is we talk about hanging out and eating, fellowship, right? And I think that's fine. I think that's okay. The early Christians did that. We see that in the book of Acts. We do that. We're going to go out to eat today if anybody wants to come. We always go out to eat. We love eating with people. We love opening up our home. We love sitting around the table. I think that's very valuable time. When you're sitting around a meal with other Christians or even non-Christians and you're talking about the things of Christ, that's good for both evangelism and discipleship. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But when the Jerusalem apostles extended to him the right hand of fellowship, what they were essentially saying is, we are going to partner with you in the ministry of the gospel. For them, and even the biblical word fellowship means partnership. They were going to partner in the gospel. Pastor Josh and I are reading a different book than I didn't mention any of the names of the books, but we're reading a book called The Trellis and the Vine. Really good book. I think we're rereading it. We've probably already read it before a few years ago, but we're rereading it. The author mentioned a church where they quit calling the church members members, and they started calling the church members partners. We're not going to do that, but I like that. I like that. Because membership, members, we you can also be a member of your country club, right? Where everybody does everything for you. I've worked at a country club before, right? So it's, it's serve me. That's not what church membership is. It's partnership. When you join the church, you're saying, I am partnering with all these believers to stand firm in the gospel. We're going to guard the gospel. We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to believe the gospel. We're going to hold fast to the gospel. We're going to declare it. We're going to sing it. We're going to pray it. We're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ together. It's a partnership. We're partners in this endeavor until Christ returns. And that's what happened in Galatians chapter 2. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter, the apostle to the Jews, joined together in a partnership in the gospel. Now, Paul concludes this section in the last verse by saying that the pillar apostles wanted to make sure that Paul and Barnabas remember the poor, which Paul says he was eager to do. Now, if Galatians chapter 2 is the same Jerusalem visit that we mentioned earlier from Acts chapter 11, then Paul is there to provide relief, famine relief, to the Christians in Judea. So it would make sense, like Paul's like, yeah, that's why I'm here. Yeah, I care for the poor. And that's, Paul had a collection, and he brought some relief to those who were suffering in a famine. Now, Paul adds that statement, verse 10, to show that, hey, the Jerusalem apostles didn't add anything to my doctrine. They didn't add anything to my understanding of the gospel and what I should be saying about the gospel. But they were just like, hey, just as you go, remember the poor, which Paul's like, I'm eager to do that. So they added nothing to his teaching, but only that Paul should care for the poor, and that's what he was eager to do. Now, all of that background information, which is sometimes, you know, difficult to sort through, Paul is driving us towards the end of chapter 2, where he makes it abundantly clear that no one will be justified by the works of the law. Justification, it's a word we're going to talk about a lot as we go through Galatians, is a legal term that means to be declared innocent or to be declared not guilty. It's a verdict, like a courtroom verdict, not guilty. When you stand before the throne of our holy God, who is judge of everyone, you cannot say, well, I followed the law. I've done this, I've done that, I gave to the church, I was a church member, I've been baptized. You can't list out your righteousness, because if all you have is your righteousness and all the good things that you've done in your works, then God will say, guilty, and you will be judged. The only way to be declared innocent is to stand before that throne and declare that all of my faith and trust is in Christ alone. Jesus paid it all. Jesus took my sin upon the cross and paid it all. Jesus extends to me his righteousness. And if it's not in Christ alone, then I have nothing. The point of Galatians is that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the grace of God alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And when we stand before that throne, if you've placed your faith and trust in Christ alone, he will declare for all eternity, not guilty. Your sin has been paid for in the cross of Christ. And he gives you his perfect righteousness so that you can never be called guilty again for all eternity. That's the way we are saved. Not based on our works of righteousness and our works of the law, but based on the work of Christ on our behalf. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for, for the grace of God. Lord, we thank you that, that Jesus paid it all. Not in part, but the whole. Our sin is nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. God, I just pray now Lord, if anyone in this room has not turned away from their sin and placed their faith in Christ, Lord, that you'll save them even now. Move in this place. Move in their hearts. Turn them towards you. Open their hearts to believe the gospel. And I pray they'll put a stake in the ground and say, I stand with Christ now and forever. And I pray those of us who are already believers that we will continue to hold fast to the truth of the gospel of your grace. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.